The Lord. It's a great joy to be here this morning. Normally, there in Bahrain, we gather together for worship in the evening. So whenever we have a time to worship the Lord in the morning, the special excitement we have. Therefore, I bring greetings from the Manama Brethren Assembly, where I was worshiping for the last 43 years. Also, we bring the greetings from Rehoboth, Trichur, where the Rehoboth Bible College is there, orphanage is there, schools are there, and it's a great mission that takes place over there over 115 years, established by Brother Wienagel from Germany. I'm sure you remember Phyllis Strasser, we call her lovingly Mummy. A mummy of over 1,000 children. Those children are spread out all over the world. And that missionary-minded firebrand lady is getting old, frail, weak. We need your prayer. The ministry is going on well. And in the campus, somewhere about 70 girls in the orphanage, about 65 boys and girls in the Bible College, and close to 300 to 400 students in the two schools that are functioning there. So that is the human activity takes place in that compound, day by day. And praise God, the Lord is doing great things over there. This morning, it gives me great pleasure to worship the Lord with you all. Some of you I know very well. Others probably I will know by the end of this meeting. Especially where my brother Joseph Abraham, I call him Baby Chen, and his family worship together. My son Ben family are here with us. And praise God that we are together remembering the Lord and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The concept of God given in the precious word of God, something that most of the time we don't recognize. I grew up in India, where predominant religion is Hinduism. In Hinduism, salvation is that you getting lost. You are no more. You merge into nirvana, by nirvana into paramatma, and you are not there anymore. I studied in Thailand, where Buddhism is the predominant religion. There, by self-sacrifice, by emptying, somehow, sometime, somewhere, you will escape the problem of sin. Now, for the last 43 years, I live in Bahrain, where the religion is Islam, where the five pillars of Islam, work hard, do your best, give the money out, go to Mecca, whatever you do, maybe at the end, Allah will decide to take you in or out. When we come to the Judeo-Christian concept of Bible, and especially the New Testament that is revealed to us. What do we understand about our God? Who is he? Is he one of the other various conceptions that have been mentioned? No. Our God is a God of passion that loves human beings. He wants an intimacy with his people that we don't see anywhere in any religious concept or in any philosophy. A God who is passionately intended to have intimacy with human beings. So this morning I want to talk about a God who is passionately seeking intimacy with you and me. And we read that throughout the Bible, from the first book to the last book, we see that. Shall we open the Bible for the 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Well, what is the sins? That is something that you said before that. Let's go a few verses prior to that. Chapter 6, verse 16, 17, and 18 gives the background of the chapter 7, verse 1. So, 16th verse onwards of chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, God is saying something very clearly. Listen, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Did you see that? God is speaking to human beings. I will not stay there, but I will make my dwelling among them who are separated from me, and I walk among them. I enjoy walking with them. I don't like loneliness. Of course, God is not lonely because He is three. Therefore, three in one cannot be anytime lonely. That's correct. But I'm not talking about that loneliness. The triune God doesn't want to be alone, separated. He wants to be among us and walk among us. Let's continue. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There you find the relationship established for intimacy. For every intimacy, there must be a relationship established prior to that. Only through relationship that intimacy will develop. That's what God's trying here. We see here that I'll be their God and they shall be my people. That's God's idea. That's what God wishes to see happening. Now what you and me to do? That's what we read in 17 and 18. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst. Here, God is giving a command. I want to be your people. I want to be your God, and you have to be my people. But there's a problem. If you stay there where you are, that's not going to happen. You need to move away from those people who are not walking according to my path. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you into my home. That's the condition. That's what God requires from us. What He wants to happen is mentioned in verse 16. And what we need to do is mentioned in verse 17. And then see, as a result of that, God giving the promise, God giving His desire expressed in categorical way, asking people to do specifically what they should do. If you do what I expect you to do, something is going to happen. And what is the something? Verse 18. I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. That's the intimacy that God promised to His people. Call for intimacy is seen right from the book of Genesis, culminating in the book of Revelation. I just want to scan through a few short episodes through the various books of the Bible within 5 minutes. In the creation of man, Do we find the call for intimacy? Yes, indeed. God created everything else by the voice. When come to man, in order to God to have an intimacy with him, he must be of some commonality with God. If there's no commonality, two things cannot work, function together. They don't understand each other. The communication will not take place. Therefore, God made man in his own likeness and in his image. Why? This was the reason. When I make man, I don't want him to go away and do his work and live according to what he wants. No. I will come down and I want to walk with him in the Garden of Eden. I want to enjoy the intimacy with him. Therefore, God made him in such a way, provided the garden, a home for him to enjoy, and then provided man with a beautiful wife. And then you come down and see how they live. Enjoy his love. The purpose of creation was this: fellowship, intimacy, relationship with man. When you come to Enoch, what type of intimacy that God expressed with man? They walked together. Walked together for days and months and years. Finally, took him away. Took Enoch away. He loved him. He loved him so much. The intimacy was getting too strong that they cannot be separated. And Enoch was no more in the world. He was gone. When you look into the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God appearing to them at various points of time to exchange ideas, to exchange plans that God had, and to enjoy intimacy with those people. In the design of the tabernacle later on, when Moses and the people came over the wilderness, what do we see there? The holy of holy places is there for God to come down. The man and God in intimacy. Later on, Solomon built the temple. And there also, God gave the design, how to build it. And then the commissioning of the temple of God built by Solomon. What we read there? We read in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. My heart and my eyes will be there in the temple that Solomon built. When God's heart and God's eyes are in the temple, what does that say? Intimacy. Wherever your heart, that's where the intimacy is. Whatever you see, that will attract you, that will give you joy. So God is saying, my heart and my eyes, I will bring myself into this temple to enjoy intimacy with you. That's what we read over there. Let's move on. In incarnation, what happened? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ Jesus took the form of a human being and come and lived among us to enjoy, to express, to draw us towards intimacy. Intimacy is what? There also we will see. At Pentecost, what do we see? God, the Spirit of God, come down on the people to live with the people. No, to dwell within us. A new experience that's never happened before. It's not the Spirit of God coming down. It's not the Spirit of God guiding people, among the people, with the people. Another step to dwell within us and give us the greatest degree of intimacy with God. That's what we read in Pentecost. And what's going to happen? and the end of the grand design. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem. What is New Jerusalem is all about? The ecstatic intimacy of God with his people, never to end. That's what we read. So throughout the Bible, there is a God who is always seeking the higher and higher and highest level of intimacy with you and me, which really gives me a lot of excitement and a lot of energy, spiritual energy, to worship him, to serve him. And I know that it is your experience too this morning. So there we can see the call of intimacy from God. Secondly, the call for exclusivity. The call for exclusivity. We read in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, where they read, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them." There is a call of exclusivity from God. Because the holy God cannot tolerate even a little bit of sin. He is holy. That's why we read in 1 John, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Not anything lower. "Be ye holy as I am holy." It's a command. Is it possible? If it's not possible, God will not say that. But then we have a lot of other things to wrestle with that command, which probably we will go through toward the end of the day. So God is a holy God. And therefore, if he wants intimacy with us, he wants us to also to be holy. In order to be holy, we need to be separate from the unholy things, unholy lifestyle, unholy thinking, unholy religion. Everything that is unholy need to be out, and we need to be separate. Second, we read that in verse 17 of chapter 6. That is a command. That's a villain. Always lurking in the background to prevent our exclusive allegiance to God Almighty. Shall we look into that, just the 11th chapter of the same book? 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter, verse 2 and 3. Paul is giving us a very, very classic categorical statement. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as pure virgin to Christ." But, there's a but. That's very important, what the coming after the but. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul is expressing his fear concerning the saints in Corinth. You are betrothed to Christ. You are God's property. Your love is promised to be to your groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a fear of what is happening among you. I have a fear. And what is the fear? That your sincere devotion to Christ may be taken away by the deceiver, as he has done in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Eve. By showing the outside world as attractive and tempting. forcing or coercing our mind to do the wrong thing. Is it a reality? Yes, it's a reality. Temptation is a reality. None of us are free from that. Christ Jesus himself was tempted. We are tempted. Everyone is tempted. But falling into temptation is different. A goldfish in a fish bowl looks through the glass outside and see the butterflies enjoying outside, flying in and enjoying the freedom outside. A cat walks around the fish bowl, looks at the fish. Fish, can you see my freedom? I can run around. I can jump up and down. I can enjoy my life, but you cannot do that. You are trapped up in the fish bowl. You are beautiful, I agree. But you don't have any freedom. I am free. Why don't you jump out and join me? The fish hear that temptation to jump out. Shall I? Shall I not? If the temptation is too big, too heavy. Yes, I see the butterfly, they are free. The cat outside is very loving and attracting me and asking me to join in the freedom. Shall I go? Bum. You know what happened. Sometimes happens to believers too. Sometimes we feel the field outside is greener. Sometimes the temptation are there. So that's why Paul is saying, I'm afraid. So it's a real, the temptation is real. And the issues are also real. We need to be separated and kept alone exclusively for our bridegroom. No meddling with the worldly thing. But I am already sold out. Forget about me. I am already sold out. I am not in the market. I am not on sale. The demand for exclusivity, you know why? That is born out of intimacy from God. Why does God demand exclusivity? It's not to curtail your freedom. But to extend his intimacy onto you and me. That's the reason why he is making this demand, which is not very easy to practice. So his demand for exclusivity is born out of his desire for greater intimacy with us. Let's say yes to that. Amen, O Lord. If you have got a stronger desire to get intimate with me, yes, Lord, I am also responding to that. That's what Paul is expecting these people over there. Therefore, how we can respond to the greater level of intimacy? We have seen the call of intimacy from God. Then we can see the call for exclusivity. Now we can see the call for action. You and me need to do something. And that's what we read in chapter 7, verse 1, where we first read. Let's come back to that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, whatever you heard from me over the last 15 minutes, or from the verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Because of all of that, shall we do one thing? That's what Paul is asking. Therefore, we, including Paul, not only Corinthians, I am also in this category, Paul says. Therefore, we have these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. There, the spirit is not our spirit, it's mostly the soul, our inner being of mind, will, and emotion. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of our body and our soul, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the mandate. That's the command, and that's what God is asking us to do. Is it easy? To bring the passions of our body and soul under control? Cleanse it? The pursuit of holiness is not an easy pursuit. It's tough. It's costly. It's expensive. But what? The product, the benefit of that, when we compare, we will come to know that no cost is too heavy. What does he say? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Are we not cleansed? I thought we are called saints. Where to cleanse? Yes, we are cleansed. Saints, we are cleansed. Where? In our inner being of the spirit level. We know that human composition is that the spirit, soul, and the body. What God did the cleansing was at the core of every human being, at the very center of our personality, the human spirit. Dead, now alive. Unholy, holy as God is holy. That area, we cannot make it more holy. Because that holiness that God has built into our spirit is as holy as God himself. That's the only reason why the Holy Spirit can dwell with our spirit. Otherwise, they cannot live together. So, our spirit, God made holy. Therefore, that's period. And the Spirit of God is dwelling with us to ensure that that holiness is maintained as it is. Then God is asking something that we can do. He has done something that we cannot do. He did what he could, what we could not do. He did it. And then he is asking us, okay, now you go ahead and do something to make you enjoy what I have done. So that's what we read in the first verse of the chapter 7. Every defilement of the body and spirit, how to do it is the greatest question. Believers are sometimes confused or sometimes deceived by two things, which I will mention down here. Verse 10 of chapter 7. There we read something very strange. Verse 10 of chapter 7. For the godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are two types of grief or sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. A believer can exercise both. He has got the freedom to exercise godly sorrow or godly grief and worldly sorrow and worldly grief. And Paul gives a comparison of what they are and what they do. Let's look into that very briefly. What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow produces, if we are right, death. Worldly sorrow produces death, destruction, damage, and depression. How do we know that? Take a few examples from the scripture. King Saul, of the Old Testament, he did something wrong. God asked him to do something and he didn't do that. And he did something that he should not have done. And he's feeling quite okay until Samuel come and started charging on him. And then finally he said, oh, that's a problem. He didn't understand, or he didn't accept that he fell short of God's command until he was told. Okay, Samuel came. We read that one in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Samuel is coming and interrogating Saul. And you know what is? Saul knew that he has done something wrong. When he come to understand that God, that he has done something wrong, what is his response? In verse 30, I have sinned. That's good. I have sinned. That's the first stage, to accept that I have sinned. But then what happens after that? Yet, honor me now before all the elders of this assembly and before Israel, don't put me down. Yes, I have done something wrong, but the people are watching. The elders of the Jewish community around me, I am the king, so they are watching me. Don't put me down now. Honor me now. Do something to patch up. And close the chapter. And then we can talk later. That's what Saul was trying to do. Is that a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? That's a sorrow because of ego. I don't want to be seen wrong by other people. In fact, he has sinned against whom? Against the people? Against God. He has sinned against God. That's what he should say. Lord, I sinned against you. But that's not what he said. He was trying to make a cop out and to escape the blame in the people. He wants to keep his ego. He was a selfish man. He wants to be seen good and holy and recognizable person among the people. He doesn't want to admit his sinful nature before God. He was trying to cover up. Godly sorrows cover up sin. No, worldly sorrows cover up sin. They don't address the matter. They don't look up to God against whom they have sinned. God is not in the equation. He, his people, and the people who are there, they are only the concerned people of his mistake or his wrongdoing. No, the prime offender whom you offend is God. So, godly sorrow is different. And talking about the worldly sorrow is always self-motivated, selfish, egoistic, and covering up the real situation. Another example is Judas Iscariot. After selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and what did he do? Of course, he was sad when things gone ahead against his expectation. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 and 4. Let's read that. Matthew chapter 27, 3 and 4. When Judas, as his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying the innocent blood." Judas also said, "I have sinned." But then what he did after that? If he has sinned, he has sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still there, not crucified yet. He knew that he did sin. Instead of seeking forgiveness from the one who was betrayed, he went and talked to the elders or the Sanhedrin and the people who are least bothered about Judas' sorrow. But what happened after that? Acts chapter 1, 18 will tell us the result of the worldly sorrow that Judas had. He went and hanged himself, fell down and burst himself. Worldly sorrow ends up in death, destruction, damage, the progress of the spiritual life of every person. One more, Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 24. We find Mr. Wretched Man. Romans 7, 21 to 24. I don't want to read the whole thing, but just a few verses. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close to my hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, a wretched man that I am." I just want to introduce to you this wretched man. This wretched man, what's the problem with the wretched man? He is relying on his own ability to get on, get over the problem. He knows what is wrong, which he should avoid. He knows what is good, which he should do. But he end up in doing the wrong thing and not doing the right thing. So the wretched man, he calls us, "I am a wretched man, I cannot do anything, I am trapped, I don't know what to do." But when you come into the 25th verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, that is a solution. So it is self-reliance, self-help, self-dependence, self-sanctification, everything self. The sin delivers the goods. And therefore, that is another aspect of the worldly sorrow. Let's quickly go into the godly sorrow, what it is all. Well, we found King Saul as an example for the worldly sorrow. And I want to take King David as an example for the godly sorrow. He did something even more heinous, so despicable. We cannot even think of that, King David. But when he was confronted with Nathan, what did he say? He didn't find excuse. He didn't cover up anything. He was not trying to avoid the issue. He faced it squarely. And we read Psalms 51, verse 7 7 and 10, David's cry when he was confronted with Nathan. Just those two verses only I want to read. Psalms 51, verses 7. Hear, O purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I am all defiled. I am filthy. I accept. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the cry of the heart. That's the cry that the heart directed towards God, with whom he offended. He offended that he, God is in pain. He felt the pain of God. And he said, yes, cleanse me, create in me a new heart. That is the classic example of a godly sorrow. Not trying to cover up or trying to escape or trying to avoid or trying to create excuses to justify. No, I accept. Another person whom I want to say is our Peter. Denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And when Jesus met him on the Sea of Gennesaret after his resurrection, what did he say? Lord, you know everything. You know me. You know my inside, outside. I lay my heart open before you. And he got forgiveness. Godly sorrow results in receiving forgiveness from God. One more example before I close. On the cross, Christ is paying the price of our redemption. Two robber thieves on either side. One of them heard accuses and so many filthy words against the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one said, Lord, remember me when you are in paradise. When you go there, I know who you are. I know who I am. I made the wrong thing. Remember me. That is the prayer for forgiveness. So, Mr. Robert Thief on the side of the dying Jesus Christ got forgiveness and made the right choice. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let me close with this. How often do we repent? So godly sorrow produces repentance. And the repentance is coming back to the original point before the fall. Repentance is not remorse. Judas had remorse. Saul had remorse. And that's not delivering the goods. That's not reaching anywhere. You are still struggling within the filth. But to get out of that is a repentance is required. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrows produce repentance. What is repentance, by the way? Repentance is agreeing with God what he is saying. And hating what you have done. Taking sides with God against you. That is repentance. God, if you say something that I need to correct, which I have done something wrong, I agree with you. I'm not trying to explain why it happened and what is that. I'm not trying to find excuses and to cover up. No, no, no. If you say something, if you convince to me that I need repentance, then I come to your side, leaving my interest against me. So you work against you in repentance, so that what is against you will be removed. That is something which I find not very easy, but the only way that we can move on in our spiritual pilgrimage. God is the one who hates sin and loves the sinner that we read all the time. When I first read this one, I have found it little difficult to understand what it's talking about. Loving the sin, and hating the sin and loving the sinner. How this is part of God. Because sin is part of me. So how can he hate the sin and then love me? I wrestled with this concept for some time, and until I find someone who was going through a difficult situation. He liked himself, but he disliked what he did. Right? You're following me? He liked him very much, someone, but he didn't like what he did. Who was that person? It's me. Until I find myself, I love myself. I like myself. I love him. I am in good, loving relationship with myself, but I don't like something that is within me. I did something wrong. I understand. But that doesn't mean I dislike me. I like me all the time. So that's the concept that we read there. So, our imperfections are the cracks in our minds through which grace enters and cleanses our heart. Did you hear that? Our imperfections are the cracks in our minds through which grace enters and works its progress for the program and cleanse me. That is a reality. Therefore I praise God for the imperfections. I am imperfect, you are imperfect. Praise God for the imperfections. Praise God for the problems that we face in our life. Praise God for the challenges that we face in our life. These are the cracks in our life, in our minds, in our lifestyle, through which grace enters and does the work of cleansing, if it is so, comforting, if that's what is required, encouraging, if that's what we need. Whatever may be the work of grace, grace enters through the cracks in the human mind. Therefore, I praise God. Sickness, these are cracks. Problems, issues in life. Praise God. Thank you for bringing these things into my life. That these are the cracks through which your grace can find its entry and make me a person fitted to your purpose. We need to understand this one. We need divine wisdom. We need divine intervention in our life. An old story about a father who had three sons. In those olden times, the wealth of the family was in cattle, number of cattle. This father had 17 sheep as his wealth. When the father was alive, he wrote the will that his wealth be divided among the three children in a particular proportion. 17 sheep, three sons. The will is that the oldest son will get half of his wealth. The second one will get one third of the wealth. And the third son will get 1/9 of the wealth of the father. He had a few other things also to be divided, but these are the precious wealth that he was there. So after dividing everything else in the family, among the three sons in this proportion, they came to divide the 17 sheep and they couldn't. Can you divide? 17 sheep, half of that? 8.5? No. 17 sheep, 1/3? What is that? You cannot. 17 sheep, 1/9? You cannot. It's an insolvable problem. While they were all, these three boys were struggling among themselves and arguing and debating how to do this one, there's an old man, a friend of the father, who was passing by. And he asked them, "Hey boys, what are you fighting for? What's the matter?" So they told this old man what is the problem that they're facing. "Oh, that's all? Well, I can solve the problem." He went to his home nearby, and he had a sheep of his own. He brought that sheep and put that sheep among the 17 sheep that the father had. So how many sheep they have now? 18 sheep. Okay, boys, come over here. We have 18 sheep. What's your father's will for you, the first one? Half. 18 sheep you here, take half and go. How many he can take? 9. So he took 9 sheep and went away. Second one come. We had 18 sheep, half is gone, and your will is that one third of the father's property will be yours. 18, one third, how much? 6. You take your own. Okay, so 9 is gone, 6 is gone, that means 15 is gone. Two more sheep there. Okay, the third one came. How many? Yours, 1/9. So how many you need? You need 2. You take 2. So the first one got 9, the second one got 6, 15, and the third one got 2, 17. And what the sheep remaining there? The sheep that was brought from the neighbor. So he took that sheep and went away with to his father, to his home. The problem is solved. You got the mathematics? God has provided his lamb, his sheep, to solve human problem. A problem that is not solvable by human brain can be solved by the lamb that God has provided if you bring him into the equation. Therefore, my premise is that the imperfections, the struggle, the problems that we face are the cracks in our mind that grace can enter, provided you let him in. If you don't let him in, this will continue. But if you bring that Lamb of God into your equation, then you will enjoy your spiritual walk with the Lord. Let these thoughts may help us to live a spiritual life, progressing towards higher level of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that one day he will give us a pat on the shoulder. Well done. Come and enjoy my intimacy, never to part again. We are here to live forever, eternity. Come and enjoy. Shall we pray? Our dear Lord, we thank you for this moment. Thank you for the joy of being called your children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we could be called the children of God. And that's what we are. But one thing we know that when you appear, we will be like you. And then you said, wherever you are, we too will be. Thank you for that promise. We are all looking forward to that promise that is still to be fulfilled. Until that time, help us to live in intimacy with you, to bring in the grace of God through the human issues that we face in our life, that we will always enjoy the great redemption plan that the Lord has prepared for us. Thank you for hearing this prayer, because we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.